As we enter into a time of confession, I want to invite you to take a moment to confess places and times where the Lord has given you grace to repent and have not repented. Ask for forgiveness, ask for grace, and then we will enter into a time of prayer. Almighty God, you are a promise-keeping God. But due to the smallest inconveniences, we have forsaken your law and violated your statutes. Though you have always been faithful to us, we are unfaithful to you many times each day in our thoughts and with our words and actions. And we know that we deserve to be punished for our sin. And so, Father, because of your steadfast love, because of the blood of Christ, forgive us, we pray. Remind us time and time again that if we confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. We are praying also and remembering those whose lives have been shattered, have been scarred by war. We pray for the ceasing of hostilities. We pray that you would restrain the brutality against the innocent. We pray that you would restrain greed and pride and the lust for power. We remember those who are striving with all their might to trust in you, Lord. Do not let them be put to shame for trusting in you, and give them the grace, give them the means to trust in you. Pick up those who have stumbled and set them on the path as you have planned. And now aid us in worshiping Jesus Christ our Lord. Enlarge our minds to know Jesus in depth. Soften our hearts to love him more and energize us to live as Jesus does. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today our scripture reading comes from the book of Amos, chapter 8, verses 9 through 12. And it reads, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. And I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning of an only son, and at the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. It is the week after Easter, and Jesus has completed all the work that needs to be done. So that's why you see me in a more relaxed state and not wearing a suit. This passage is very interesting because it raises a question. The question of what happens if you believe in Jesus, you become Christian, but your life doesn't conform to God's righteousness. So what if you become Christian, get baptized, but your life doesn't conform to God's holiness? As a matter of fact, you go on and your life now is actually more morally far from God than before you were Christian. What happens? Because you should know better. You've asked for forgiveness. You've converted. You've declared that Jesus is Lord, but you're not living like it. As a matter of fact, maybe you don't even claim to be Christian. You've walked away from church. You've cursed God in tears. You've smoked pot. You're addicted to drugs. You're addicted to alcohol. You're addicted to porn. You're sleeping with your boyfriend. You're hooking up randomly. For various reasons, you elected to have an abortion. You're having an affair. You're abusive to your spouse. You've committed a hit and run with a car. You've attempted suicide. See, it's one thing to do things that are not aligned, that are morally opposite of what God commands and calls his people. But what if you do it after? What if you do it after hearing the gospel, after claiming to become Christian, and you walk away from what God commands? You walk away from what God forbids you to do. Does God still allow you to heaven? Does God judge you instead? And how does a fair and right and good God act in such cases? I think this is very important for us because some of us here worshiping today, some of us think, you know what? Christianity's good. Christianity's nice. You know, I grew up in this church. I'm going to go through the motions. I know what you're supposed to say. I know what you're supposed to do, but I'm not really ready to give my life to Jesus. I want to have some fun. I want to do things that I don't want to feel judged about. And so later, I'm going to believe in God. When I have kids, when I get married, I would love to get married in a church. I would love to have children and send them to children's Sunday school. I think church is good, but I want to have some fun. I want to do what I want. Let me tell you something. If you don't want God right now, you have no guarantee that you're going to want God later. And if you think that you can just say that you're a Christian and then and get baptized and think that that somehow is fire insurance for you and now you can do whatever you want, well, you're not very familiar with the God of this Bible. In other words, if you used to be a Christian, you made a hard left turn away from God, is there a point of no return? Or is there a lot of grace that there's God, the God of grace is always loving, always pursuing? Or is there a point of no return? And when we look at this passage, it causes us at least to pause for a moment and wonder if God is promising, if he is warning them that disaster and devastation is coming, then we have to consider, is there a point of no return? Is there a point where God doesn't let you back, where God does say, enough, I won't help you anymore? Is there a point? I want to take this moment, actually, to remind you to invite your friends, your family, to come to join us in worship, to hear the gospel, to hear God's word. At worst, you'll have a very interesting discussion for dinner time. At best, you'll encounter and worship Jesus, our living God. In this passage, we're going to talk about being forsaken by God. And I'm going to take you through three questions or three ideas that all of us think about. First, am I forsaken by God? How do I know if I'm forsaken by God? Second, God's approach to hardened hearts. And then lastly, we're going to look at the forsaken king. First, am I forsaken by God? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever prayed for something that you really hoped that God would give you that you had absolutely no control of, that you had absolutely no power of, something that you knew that you might lose and never have ever again, and so you just know that the only person that can help you is God. You pray for it, and God doesn't answer. You ever wonder, am I forsaken? Did I sin that one last sin that was too much? Am I too far gone to be saved? Well, take this quiz. Have you oppressed and exploited the poor for years, for generations, and you've deprived them of their wages? Have you worked them practically as slaves? Do you religiously attend church, offer your tithes perfectly on time, publicly gesture your worship of God, while at the same time making money, power, control, and approval your ultimate source of hope and joy? Do you allow your church to wander away from the teachings of the Bible, introducing worldly culture and self-help and humanistic points, teaching of the promise that if you follow these things, you'll get success, comfort, status? Have you been warned again and again not to be your own moral authority, to guard against the love of money by upstanding believers? If you've answered yes to all these things, then Amos says that bitter mourning might be coming for you. But at the same time, most of us don't fall into this category. I think that looking and scanning around, no one says yes to all three of these things. And so there is some good news that perhaps we are not forsaken, but these people have allowed corruption to run rampant in their nation, that as a nation, they are now guilty of something. They're guilty of oppressing the poor, becoming very petty. And Amos is delivering this prophetic judgment because they have perverted and warped and twisted religious life to fit what they want, to care about what they want. They have shaped God into their own image. And they've also kind of a la carte picked of other religions things that they thought are interesting, that are pleasing, that feels good. It's pleasing to them. And what it produces is this moral ambiguity. It produces those who have power retain and conserve power. Those who are weak have no power. There's this exploitation of the weak and vulnerable. The nation of Israel has unfortunately have a corruption of a generation of leaders who are celebrating and feasting and ignoring the righteous requirements of God, of dedicating their lives, sacred lives, dedicated to loving their neighbor, dedicated to worshiping only God. And they're starving the poor. They're enslaving them. They're taking them to court for insignificant lawsuits and bankrupting them so that they can enslave them, and they're perverting justice, and they are going to face God's judgment. So are you too far gone to be saved? Well, first of all, you're not living in Amos's time, and you're not in under these categories of a leader in the nation of Israel who are perverting justice. So in a sense, you're not perfectly lined up, so you're not in the crosshairs of God's judgment. But on the other hand, it's worth considering if there are patterns in your life that match the audience of Amos. Have you been abusing God's grace, and instead of mourning sin, you celebrate sin? Is the feeling of victimization tainting all your relationships? Are you constantly feeling like you're being victimized? Are you constantly feeling like you deserve special treatment? Is career, love, money, even family, even children, are they turning into your ultimate things, forcing you to protect it at all costs, even at the harm of those around you? You might not be forsaken, but you are on a dangerous path away from God. You don't want to fall into a crisis and then find your prayers unanswered. God is strangely silent, and then you're wondering if God sees you as too far gone. But the good thing here is that God shows us also not just the condition of the hearts of the people, the condition. And going from chapter 7 into chapter 8, it describes the hardness of the heart of the people. He doesn't just show you the hardness of their heart, but he also shows you his approach to them. And so, God's approach to hardened hearts. We talked about how, am I forsaken? Well, I would say this. It would be safe for us to say that most of us here are not forsaken, but we might flirt with that path that path away from God. We think that we can just travel on it briefly and then hop on back. Be careful. If you don't want to be on God's path now, what makes you sure that you want to be on it later? But how does God speak to us when we're on the wrong path? How does God approach us? He doesn't stand there silently. He doesn't stand there knowing that you're going to fall over, and he catches you and judges you right at that last moment. In fact, he warns. He warns again and again. He sends warnings. He sends difficulties to slow you down, to hit the brakes, because you're going headlong. You're pressing the pedal down to the max. You're speeding down the wrong direction, and he puts the brakes on it. He provides warnings. He provides obstacles. In this passage, God speaks through Amos to announce impending judgment. Disaster and devastation is coming because the time is up. In a sense, it's like a radar detector while you're driving, you're speeding, and the radar detector is blaring, telling you the law is coming. Slow down. The warnings came. In Amos chapter 7, there's these visions. The first vision is a vision of Israel and these locusts. And the vision of Israel is of these very small, like shoots, these sprouts of a farmland. All the farmland is just razed and gone. And they're just about to sprout plants again. There's a little bit of hope that the harvest is going to be coming back. And locusts come and they just devour the very little bits of green plant life that's there. And Amos says, Lord, please don't do this. Israel is so small. Israel's too small to handle this kind of catastrophe. And God says, I will relent. Then another vision comes and is of a fire just consuming everything, destroying everything again, devastation. Amos pleads again, and God says, fine, I will relent. It will not happen. Then there's a third time, and it's a little bit different. He sees the string with a weight on the bottom, a plumb line. And he says, what do you see? And Amos says, I see this line and a wall, and this wall is not plumb. It's not straight. It's tilted. As a matter of fact, it's dangerously tilted. And so the string is lying like this, and it's not flush with the wall. And Amos says, what does this mean? And God says, you see, just as this wall is off center, it's now not functioning as a wall anymore. It's not providing security. It's not safe. What's the best thing? What's the most right thing to do with this wall? To tear it down. Rebuild again. And Amos realizes that this is going to happen. This devastation has to happen. There has to be rebuilding. In Amos chapter 8, there's a vision of a basket of summer fruit. What does that mean, this vision of a basket of summer fruit? Remember, this is an agrarian society, and this society has actually, at the time of Amos's speaking, is enjoying a lot of prosperity. They're actually enjoying, they're eating well, they're living well among the rich. There's a lot of resources and wealth to go around, but it's being consolidated by tyrants that are oppressing everyone. And during this time, there's a lot of corruption. And so this vision of summer fruits, what this means is that summer is ended. The fruits don't come at the beginning of summer. They come at the end of summer. That this is the last harvest. This is the last chance. God has been trying to scatter seeds of repentance, to scatter seeds of warning, but that nothing has bore fruit. There is no fruit of repentance. The summer fruits have come, but none of them is repentance. This is the end. And we come to this part, this passage here, of what exactly does the end look like? The level of sin in the nation is to the point where it feels intolerable to God, and God will not forget their sin. He has this vision and his judgment for he will not forget the wrongs that were committed against the poor, against his own people. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. The fact is that what is showing here is that not only is the sin intolerable to God, the sin is literally intolerable with God's creation. That even God's creation is about to expel and reject the kind of sin that is occurring here in the land. Nature is revolting. Things that are assumed and taken for granted, like the sun, even that is rebelling and hiding its light. In verse 10, it says, I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head, and I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. God says, I see you feasting. I see you celebrating. I see you feasting and celebrating with the resources, the money that you extorted, that you oppressed from the poor. You're laughing. You think it's funny. You think you can get away with it. Your feasts are going to turn into mourning. You're going to grieve. You're going to grieve in a way that is like the devastation and despair of a family who has lost their only son, that has outlived their children. The only son, the legal source of their standing, lost. That kind of despair, that kind of grief, that sense of exile from the life that they've known. No inheritance. It's lost. It's taken away. There's a reversal of fortune. Songs are turned to lament. And that these are the ways that God puts the brakes on our lives when we're speeding away from him, so that we would turn around, so that we would meet him, that we would come to our senses and come back to him. Very often we're constantly experiencing encounters with God, and he packages it in a context for us to understand. Often I hear a lot, I don't hear anything from God. I don't sense anything from God. I don't hear God's voice in my life. And we're often trying to look for this experience, this supernatural experience for God to speak to us. We think that God's going to give us a taste of his awesome power, and then we'll believe. But instead, he gives us a taste of his perfect wisdom. We want a voice coming out of a burning bush. And we're looking for that voice coming out of a burning bush. But instead, God gives us a mirror and holds it up to our heart. For that is often how he reveals and communicates to us. But there's a second half to the judgment and the devastation. The first half, God is intervening. He's actively involved in slowing things down, trying to show them that they're going the wrong way, to hit the brakes so that they can't rely on money, they can't rely on power, they can't rely on their control of the situation. And as these things are being stripped away, their fields, their farms, their resources, as these things are stripped away, they will realize that hopefully, not that they have nothing, but that all they have is God, and realize that God is all that they need. But they have still been hard-hearted. They have still not listened. They have still gone to other gods. They have not only gone to other gods, they've taken these key national religious centers, places where Abraham heard a message from God and was revealed to him God's plan for him. Places where the kings set up places to worship and have incredible moments of encounters with God. These places where there's historically and culturally part of their identity of God communicating with them, they've turned these places into these foreign idol communication locations with the other gods. It's offensive. It's defiling. It's unfaithful. And so for that extent of rebellion and disobedience, that proportional punishment is at a certain point, God says, then you will have my silence. The word of the Lord will be withheld from you. God is going to now withdraw his word, his presence, his moral direction. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water, but hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. The religious corruption has now led to a string of events that finally God says, you're not fine. You don't want to hear? Now I'm going to give you a life of what it feels like when you don't have a point of moral direction, a moral reference point. Scriptures are going to be unavailable, removed. Preachers are prohibited to preach. It's a total suppression of the truth of God, and it's draining the glory of the Lord from that earth. Because they've been following this, if it feels good, let's do it. They never felt a moral inspiration to say, let's align with what God commands us. Let's align and be faithful to God. Let's trust that in our suffering, in our challenges, that God will provide comfort for us instead of us seeking comfort. When there's adversity, we don't try to solve the problem ourselves and turn to other foreign gods for help in adversity, but rather we hope and trust in God to seek a good conscience at all times instead of feigning innocence. Oh, I don't know. Simply put, there was a lack of a surrender of a will to God. And in Christianity, we call it dying to self and living for Christ. God's approach to the hard-hearted, for the really hard-hearted, is actually giving them what they think they want. Silence and lostness. Because the loss of the word of God is a loss of direction. It's a wandering. It's a searching. It's this never satisfied, never finding, and always searching hunger. You see, when there's no word of God, if you come from an approach that there's no word of God, then who are you to say, you know what? I feel like what you've done is morally wrong, and therefore you should, and then some sort of conformity to your moral rules. What makes you able to say to someone else, you know what? My morals are so important that you should follow them and change your behavior. What makes them? Because if there's no point of reference, and mine is as important as yours, yours is important as mine, there is no point of reference. None of us can. The only way we can actually say, you know, something that I feel is very wrong and therefore you should stop doing it, is because if there is an objective outside moral law, a standard outside of ourselves that we all point to that doesn't change, as ever steady, ever faithful, truly righteous, that is where we actually finally can have direction and have a point of reference. To lose the word of God is to feel lost, is to wonder, you know what? Was God real? Was that real? Was that good thing real? I don't even know what's good anymore. What's good? Or that feeling of, there must be something more. Is this as good as it gets? Or that feeling, it's missing something. Imagine a time where you couldn't remember someone's name. You know their face, you know their family members, you know where they live, you know when you met them, but you can't remember their name. Ever have those moments? Young people are like, no, I remember everyone's names. As you get older, I have bad news for you. You will confuse people's names. And that feeling, it's just a name, right? What's the hardest thing to do? You can email, you can just ask them, hey, what's your name? But it's just a name. That small little thing of knowing, there's this person has a name, but I can't remember the name. That small little feeling is frustrating. It's it's exasperating. Can you imagine the scale, on an infinite scale, to know that there is a God, but I can't connect with him? I don't know God's name. I remember there's this connection, this feeling of safety, this complete sense of love, of being totally real with God, and God seeing me as warts and all, and still being loved. I remember that feeling, but I can't remember. I forgot how to connect to that. Can you imagine how miserable and despairing that is? And that, too, is meant to put a hard stop in wandering in the wrong direction. It curbs our wandering. It makes us stop running in the wrong direction because we realize we're not finding what we're looking for. It turns us around. It causes repentance. Warnings are meant to cause repentance. Discipline and judgment was meant to cause repentance, not to destroy us. So how does God approach hardened hearts? He approaches them with warnings and patience and situations to steer a U-turn. And finally, silence, so that you would hit the brakes. So then the question is, in Christianity, does Christianity believe that threats and punishment work? Does Christianity, according to this, does Christianity believe that threats are the ways to manage behavior, that punishments and judgments are the way to manage behavior? That makes an incredible impact on us. That answer affects all of us because that affects how we change. Does God change us by making us, by punishing us or threatening us? Is that the way that works? It sure doesn't seem like here, because they're still hard-hearted, don't they? So often we think that the God of the New Testament is love and grace, and then the Old Testament God is just judgment and anger. And we have a problem with reconciling this, but it's the same God. So how do we reconcile this? What is God's mode of changing us? It's actually very easy to preach a God of judgment and a God of wrath and a God to be feared. It's actually very easy to end this sermon here and say, you know what? God's going to smite you. So therefore, be good. He's watching you. Don't make any mistakes because he's going to get you. That's actually a very easy sermon to preach. And it's also very easy to preach a different kind of sermon. Don't listen to those people. Those people are all about just judging and excluding people and making people feel scared and anxious. Jesus is love. Jesus forgives us. He is always going to be with us. He's never going to be gone. And he loves us so much. And we just got to love Jesus. And we got to just accept. And Jesus accepts you just the way you are. It's very easy to preach that sermon too. You know what's a really hard sermon to preach? A hard sermon to preach is a sermon that preaches of a God that is right, that is holy, that is just, and hates sin. And a God who is loving and merciful and forgiving. That is a hard sermon to preach. But that's the only sermon to preach because that's the only God there is. And we see that in the forsaken king. You see, the forsaken king has come. And he's come to identify with the forsaken. You think that the judge has come to stand and face the forsaken, and then as he shows up, he keeps walking right up to the forsaken, and then he turns around and he stands with them around him. He is a God who also believes that there is judgment and wrath, and he believes that the righteous requirements, his holiness, has to be met as well. And so therefore, there has to be punishment. Someone has to absorb the punishment, the cost of sin. But also at the same time, someone has to come and deliver these weak and wayward people who are not just corrupted, but they're enslaved by sin and death. So the question here is, in Amos, is there any hope? Is there any hope that we can find in here? And we look at Amos, you see that, well, maybe are there any other prophets that share later? Maybe what Amos is talking about is not this ultimate end, an ultimate devastation, but something in a period of time. So is there another prophet? Is there other writings in the Old Testament? Does it stop there? Or is there other people writing about it? Well, yes, there is. There's Jeremiah. Jeremiah says some good things, but does Jeremiah come before or after Amos? Like, if maybe all the people that were saying good things, they come before Amos. They were all the warnings, and Amos is the last one. Well, temporally, Amos comes from 738 to 764, around that time BC. Jeremiah is around 500 BC. Oh no, 700, 500. That means that Amos is later, right? No, it's BC, so it's like the number line. I found out that BC, the bigger the number, the more in the past it goes, right? So it's like negatives, right? And so therefore, Amos comes before Jeremiah. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, why does that matter? Well, it's very interesting. There's similar themes that's coming. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day that when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Remember, during Amos' time, Israel was split. There was a civil war. This is Israel. This is Judah. They're split. And Jeremiah is saying, I am going to bring them together. I'm going to give them a new covenant all together as one people with one king. And he says, "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." In Ezekiel, which is around the 500 BC also, he says, and he repeats what God is promising to the people. The people, he's saying that at this point where they're thinking devastation has come, everything is gone, people are dead. Is there hope for them? And God says, "I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations." So he is recognizing a wrong is being done. He's not ignoring the wrong. He recognizes that it's been done, and it's done personally to him. "And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when through you I will vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. You will not be exiled, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from within your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God. I will deliver you from your uncleanliness. I will give you abundance in your home, in your farm, in your fields, in your families. And then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations." And he says, "It will not even be for your sake, but I will do it for my sake, for the sake of my name." God shows Ezekiel and takes him to this really barren part, and then he sees this valley, and it's this grotesque, horrific valley that's filled with human bones. Clearly some sort of war has happened, and it's just bare bones. People have died. They don't have any money, and they're just throwing the corpses in there. It's bare bones. And God says, he says to Ezekiel, "Can these bones that are dried up live again?" And Ezekiel, in his connection with God, in his perfect connection with God, doesn't even answer the question. He answers it actually perfectly. Instead of saying yes or no, he says, oh Lord, you know. That is an answer of someone who is connected with God. And then he says, God says to Ezekiel, prophesy on this. Literally, give the word of God to these bones. Seemingly futile and irrelevant action. They're dead. How are they going to heal? He speaks. The bones come together. Then the sinews come together. Then the flesh comes together. Then the skin comes together, and there is a standing army. And God says, Ezekiel, remember this vision. He says, son of man, these bones are the bones of the whole house of Israel. And behold, they will say, our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off, and we must be forsaken. And therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. He says, that is my signature. That is my thumbprint. That's my fingerprint of my work that I'm going to do for you. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. For I have spoken and I will do it, declares the Lord. He reunites them. How does he do it? He does it through Christ. The Son of God came. The Word became flesh. He lived in perfect obedience. He knew exactly the holy and righteous requirements of God. And on the cross, he saw the severity of God's wrath, because the severity of sin was finally being addressed on the cross. And what that was the whole point of all of Amos's warning is that they failed to see the severity of sin. And the word of God is going to absorb that severity right there. And you see that on the cross. But it wasn't just seeing the severity of God's wrath. To our surprise, the mystery of the gospel is revealed. And on the cross, we don't just see the severity of sin, but we see the magnificence of grace and love as well. That the word of God shows the truth about the wrath, but the word of God also shows the greater magnitude of power of the love of God. This is forgiveness. This is what forgiveness looks like. And that's why on that cross, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? We as Christians worship a humiliated and forsaken God. But he was not forsaken for nothing. That even that humiliation, even that forsakenness was used for good as part of God's good plan to deliver us from the wrath and destruction and bring us into the love, into the family, so that we can come to God honest and transparent and be fully accepted, but also God loves you too much to leave you where you are. He accepts you where you are, but he loves you too much to leave you where you are. And so, of course, he will give you the grace to move in his direction, to encounter him, to turn around. And yes, was there punishment? Does Christianity believe in punishment? Does Christianity believe in warnings? Absolutely. Does Israel change? Israel does change, and we are now part of Israel because of Christ. And does Israel change because of warnings and punishment? Not exactly. There is warnings. There is punishment. But because Christ bore it for our sake, and now we see the grace. The curses have now been taken away. Every single threat, every single warning has been paid to the last drop by Christ. Now we can have all the blessings, all the grace, all the power, all the desire to be like God in his love, in his grace, in his power, in his truth. The Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. He went to the grave to show us not only the severity of sin, but even more the magnitude of God's love. He fulfills Amos and so much more. This is the mark of God's work. He doesn't make bad people good or good people even better. This is the gospel. The gospel is that he takes dead people and brings them to life. There's no way around it. Those who are to follow Jesus are to die to themselves. There's nothing you can do to avoid that. If you want to follow Jesus, if you want the life, you want the grace of forgiveness and his life and all those promises we read in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah to be true for you, there has to be a death in order for there to be a resurrection. But this is also the gospel, is that death is never going to be the end. Some of us are like, oh, I don't want to die. Some of us feel dead. Some of us are very good at presenting in a certain way that's presentable and very nice, and this is the mask that we present to others. Some of you feel already dead, and good news for you is that is not the end. The resurrection, what the resurrection tells us is that for God who resurrects, nothing is the end. Nothing is the end. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the saving power of your death in our place and for your spotless obedience, which defeats the vast record of our offenses against you. Make real to us your death and resurrection so we can know for certain that every desert in which you call us will become a sweet banquet of your wisdom and love. For you do all things for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.